As we, I think, concluded earlier, rules and regulations are absolutely necessary in at least some circumstances, not least on the road. If we could just drive on whatever side of the road we wanted to, then many of us would certainly not be here, especially perhaps myself. Most parents lay down some rules for their children, don't they? Either to protect them from a fire, don't go near the fire, protect them from the road, wait for us before you cross, and many other ways. And they need to guide them and lay down rules and regulations for their own protection. Rules or laws protect property, protect people, protect endangered species, and in all sorts of ways make life for the human community as a whole more tolerable and easier. And I suppose that we welcome rules and regulations sometimes, or at least some of us do, but sometimes when they stand in the way of something, then we're not quite so pleased with them. If we're particularly late for a very important appointment, we might not be too pleased about the speed limits that we see around us and may well be tempted to exceed them. The best known rules and regulations, if you like, are surely the Ten Commandments as we have them in the Bible. Broadly speaking, those commandments cover two areas. They cover the area of our relationship with God in the first four and our relationship with people in the remaining six. And some of these rules are clear, not really open to much interpretation, where it says do not kill or do not commit adultery or do not steal. There's not a great deal of interpretation to do in some ways. Although if you look at it a bit more closely, the last one in particular perhaps, do not steal, we might think instantly of property or of money. But if, for example, we go to work and we spend quite a long time just chatting instead of doing our work, we could perhaps be said to be stealing time from our employer. Other things, such as honouring our parents and keeping the Sabbath day holy, require us to think about what those words mean. What does honour mean? What does keep holy actually mean? We're told not to work on the Sabbath, but what constitutes work? Does honouring one's parents mean that you obey them even after you leave home? Does it mean that later on in life you have them to live with you when they're not so able to look after themselves? And of course, in Matthew chapter 5, you probably remember that Jesus extends the whole idea of the commandments from deeds to thoughts, and he compares hate with murder, lust with adultery. And it's clear, surely, that we need to go beyond rules and regulations and try and find the spirit behind them, not least because in some ways they don't lay down the law in every situation and every circumstance, for example, in the matter of work and honour. And so often the deed leads to the act as well, especially if we dwell upon it. So this morning we're going to look at that issue of Sabbath observance in the context of our service to God, and then at the issue of our service to other people. And we'll see that rules and regulations can indeed be useful guidelines, but they're not the be-all and the end-all, unless we adhere to the spirit behind those rules and regulations. We will fall into the same trap that many of the Jewish people had done in Jesus' time. So firstly then, we look at Sabbath observance. That was a continuing source of great tension between Jesus and his opponents. That passage we read from Luke, it's actually quite straightforward. The details aren't complicated. If you've got it in front of you, you might like to turn to it just for a moment. Jesus was there in the Sabbath. He was teaching. He saw this woman who was ill. She was crippled, if you like. She couldn't stand up straight. She'd been that way for 18 years. And Jesus called her to him, and he then healed her. And then we have the leader of the synagogue who's very unhappy about that, and he's critical. And it's interesting that he doesn't actually talk to Jesus. He tries to get the support of the people there for his criticism, telling them there are 6 days on which you could come and be healed, but don't do it on the Sabbath. Jesus' response is very direct, very robust. He uses the word hypocrite, as he does in other circumstances. He points out that each one present would take their own animals out for a drink on the Sabbath, rather than leave them tied up and sweltering in the heat. And yet they complain here about him doing good on the Sabbath. And that's not consistent. That is what he's referring to as being hypocritical. And it's clear that he actually seems to win this argument. His opponents are said to be ashamed. The people are pleased with what he's done, pleased with the way that he has responded to them. And that's not the only example of strife over the Sabbath. There's a slightly different one, which is found in Mark chapter 2, if you want to turn to it. It's where the disciples are plucking corn as they walk through a field and eating it, presumably simply because they are hungry. And the Pharisees are immediately critical. And here Jesus responds with an example where King David actually did something much worse, at least by their lights, by the way that they understood things, by taking holy bread and actually eating it. But the important and revealing part of that passage, that response, is that he says this. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for our own good that we rest from our work, that we turn from our worldly concerns to the concerns of God and think about him." And the problem with Judaism at this point in history is that perhaps through originally noble motives, they had tried to expand on the Ten Commandments. In particular, they tried to define what work meant on the Sabbath so that they could avoid it. They could walk so far, but no further. They could carry a load that weighed so much, but no more. And apparently today, a strict Jew would, on the Sabbath, keep the temperature of cooking water to no more than 45 degrees, would permit themselves to squeeze a lemon onto a piece of fish, but not into a cup of tea. And in seeking to define things so rigidly, the Pharisees had created a huge burden. They'd lost sight of the effect that it had on people. They'd lost sight of having concern and compassion for others. But that said, there is definitely a command to God's people then, and a command that applies today, to keep the Sabbath holy, to avoid working on the Sabbath. And it seems clear that we shouldn't be just going about our work as on any other day. Now, I think we have to be reasonable in thinking about this. There are certain things that we would want to happen, and that passage we read from Luke makes that clear. Surely that the emergency services have to operate even on a Sunday, even on our Sabbath. Transport is very often essential as well to support those who actually do that kind of work. But it's not necessary for retail outlets to operate on a Sunday. It's not necessary for us to make other people work for us on a Sunday, except in those particular exceptions. As Christians, we should surely avoid work on a Sunday unless we're involved in something essential. On the other hand, nothing in the commandments forbids us in visiting friends, visiting the sick, visiting family, or in general, doing good for others. In fact, the commandment leaves us a great deal of freedom. And it's a shame that we sometimes concentrate on the negative so much. There's actually other passages of scripture as well as this one which refer to the Sabbath, one of those being that passage from Isaiah chapter 58, which is also worth just referring to very briefly. That's on page 724 if you wish to do that. And in verse 13, the translation in the NIV, which I know is not the version that you have here, actually says this: "If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath." The Good News says, "If you keep the Sabbath as sacred." The idea is that we should watch our step. We should be careful about what we do on the Sabbath, but not in a literal way, as the Pharisees seem to be treating it. And probably that erroneous interpretation lies behind what somebody in the Outer Hebrides once said to me in the early 1980s. She actually related to me how when she was a child, she was went out for a walk on a Sunday, and on the Monday was hauled up before the school and told off for doing so on the pretext that she had broken the Sabbath. So these kinds of attitudes are in danger of coming into our own lives as well. The idea is not that we remain glued into our armchairs, but that we keep the day holy. That, as it says later in the same verse, we do not simply do as we please, but we seek to serve God. And that would probably entail worship, serving other people. Those who prepare tea and coffee for us after the service are not working, they are serving. We need to spend our time not debating endlessly what is acceptable on the Sabbath, but seeking ways to honour God by keeping the Sabbath holy, serving and coming to God, and also serving other people. We need to look for the positive rather than ever more closely define the negative. We turn briefly to consider our service to others as well as our service to God in a bit more detail. It's obvious to anyone who thinks clearly for a short time, I think, that our society, for all its good points, is in many other ways structured in unjust, unequal, and even inhuman ways. We've only to compare the struggle of those who are poor with the five-figure and sometimes six-figure weekly salaries of leading footballers. But here, if you look in verses 9b and 10 of Isaiah chapter 58, it's actually speaking to us about our own personal behaviour. There's not a great deal that we can do personally to change the society in which we live in the kind of ways that I've referred to. But we can personally respond to those who are oppressed, those who are in need. And the picture here is actually a very sacrificial one. And again, I'd like to quote to you the NIV for verse 10. It says this: if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry. There's much more of an emphasis than perhaps is apparent with the Good News translation, if you give food to the hungry. There's the idea of sacrifice. And in the global village in which we actually live, surely we must make sacrifices not only for those who live with us, but also for those beyond our shores. The latter part of verse 10 and verse 11 give a picture that's not to be taken literally. It implies, I think, that if we help others, then our own times of difficulty and perplexity, our own darkness, if you like, we will know divine guidance and provision. In other words, we will know the brightness of noon. Now, when Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment, he says that loving God is the greatest and that loving our neighbour is the second greatest. And he went on to explain that, in fact, every commandment is based on those two things, as I've already referred to. Those first four, loving God, those remaining six, loving and serving other people. And we need to observe those, not only in our dealings with God, but also with other people. Loosely speaking, we could be said in one way or another, in which our lives could be said to be bear fruit, is by the way in which we serve other people. The Pharisees of Jesus' time had in general failed to bear the sort of fruit that God wanted. And that's clear from Jesus' criticism. It's true that they had observed all these minutiae of the law, whether they were there in the Bible originally or whether they had created them themselves. But they seem to have very little compassion for other people. In fact, it's clear from Mark chapter 7 that sometimes they actually deliberately contrived to avoid their responsibilities. Some of them failed to help their parents by declaring that whatever help they would have given to their parents, they were going to give to God. And that was not uncommon. Jesus implied that there were many other ways in which they honoured the tradition of men rather than what God wanted them to do. And we, in our modern churches, need to be aware of elevating tradition above the word of God. But tradition can, of course, be helpful. But above all, our responsibility is to love and to serve God and other people. We turn now just briefly in concluding to the first part of the passage we read from Luke. Sorry to keep swapping you back and forward here. The parable of the unfruitful fig tree. It's a stark warning that God's patience is not unlimited. There are 5 points to note in this particular parable. Firstly, this: the fig tree was actually planted in a very favourable position. It was actually in a vineyard, which, it was news to me, wasn't usually where they were planted. They were usually planted in odd bits of ground here and there. So this particular fig tree was actually given a very special position. The soil could be expected to be good. But the second thing is that uselessness invites disaster. This particular tree, the owner had gone there for 3 years and found no fruit. And apparently, if no fruit came in the first 3 years, it was extremely unlikely you were ever going to get any fruit. And then thirdly, extending that idea, is that nothing that only takes in and never gives out can actually ultimately survive. Fourthly, there is one more chance. The gardener responds and says he'll give this privileged tree some extra special attention. He's going to dig round it, give it some manure, and see whether it then produces fruit. But then finally, if it doesn't produce fruit, it's going to be cut down. So ultimately, there is a final chance. Now, I think that that parable is clearly aimed at believers. It's saying that we are privileged. And perhaps that, in our case, is true in more ways than one. We have God's word. We have quite a reasonable lifestyle in general. We need to ensure that we don't just take things in, but we also give them out, that we actually produce fruit in our own lives. And that fruit is evidenced by our service to God and our service to other people. So in summary this morning, God's commands, as in the Ten Commandments and expanded elsewhere, do still apply to us today. But we need to move from an understanding and adherence to the law to lives based on the spirit of the law. In our service to God and to others, such an understanding will enable us to meet every new situation in the right way, where the law in itself doesn't actually lay down exactly which way we should go. We can think about it, think about why that principle, why that law is there, and therefore make the right decisions. And the question that I leave us all with this morning is, how are we serving God and others in the way that we live our lives today?